Just after the Feast of Tabernacles last year, I was reading an article that Mr. Herbert Armstrong had written in March 1981, entitled An Open Letter to Our Newly Begotten Brethren Recently Baptized. This really got me to thinking about the baptisms that have taken place in recent times here in Germany, which have been encouraging for all church members. I also thought about my own baptism and that of my wife. I started attending church in September 1973, and within weeks my family and I were attending the Feast of Tabernacles without having saved second tithe and knowing next to nothing about it. Fortunately, at that time I had a good job and could afford to attend without the church having to help us financially. But it was a really eye-opening time. Just over a year later, I was baptized in December 1974, and my wife followed in June 1976. And that article brought back many memories. What I would like to do today is to use some of the issues that Mr. Armstrong referred to in his letter and develop the matters he discusses. And so the title of the sermon today is Tests, Trials, and a Wonderful Future. This is a basic sermon to remind all of us what the future holds for each and every one of us, whether we've just been baptized or have been baptized for many years. It is a reminder that we have to be alert and on our toes, spiritually speaking, at all times. I thought that this letter was particularly appropriate to use as we have had quite a number of baptisms in the last 2 to 3 years, and that is just great to see. I have been privileged to be involved with them at the feast in North Wales in 2012 and at the German feast sites in the last 2 years. It is truly wonderful to see so many young people being called, and we should all rejoice with this development. And so on to Mr. Armstrong's letter. He started his letter as follows. Greetings, newly baptized brethren in Christ Jesus. This year again there is joy and rejoicing among the angels over your repentance and having been begotten to a lively hope as children of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And there is new joy in the hearts of all our true brethren and co-workers in Christ over your recent conversion from the desires and will of the flesh and the ways and customs of the world to the government of God in your life now, that you may have reward in his kingdom at the coming of Christ in the world tomorrow. He then goes on to write about what will happen to those newly baptized. This is something that all of us in the church have been through, and we still are being tested by ongoing trials, or, put positively, areas of opportunity. But back to the letter. The heading is, you will meet trials. You have entered upon a new life, a life of great happiness and joy, a life to continue forever. Yet, in this present evil world, it will not be an easy life. As a matter of fact, you have left behind the easy way, the popular, broad road that leads to destruction. You have passed the crossroads and turned off onto the narrow, rutty, bumpy, rocky, and hard and difficult road which very few people in this world ever are willing to enter, but which leads to success, to usefulness, to happiness, joy, and eternal life. It leads to rewards, not of idleness and ease, but to usefulness and service and accomplishment and success, so great that I know your mind can't possibly grasp it now, but you'll have to pay the price. So my point number one is that our chosen path is the narrow way. In Matthew chapter 7, we read about the narrow way and other important concepts. If you'll turn to Matthew 7, We'll read verses 13 and 14 to start with. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The straight gate and the narrow way are a total commitment to Jesus Christ and the way of life that he taught. It is not, as many preach today, that of just saying that you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, but actually is much more, that of living a life that reflects our commitment to the truths we have been taught through the Word of God. Many actually say that they have accepted Jesus as Saviour, but then continue life as before, and that is a completely false conversion. It also talks about the few that find it, not the many, majority, or multiple millions, but the few. It is the difficult way, and not just giving your heart to the Lord. Jesus then goes on to talk about false prophets and the importance of fruits in verses 15 to 20. We have to bring forth fruits. In verses 21 to 23, we read that we have to do the will of the Father. Verse 21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" There are many who feel, understand, or believe that Jesus has done it all for them, but that is completely wrong. We have to be doers of the word, not just hearers, as it says in James 1 verse 22. I'm not going to turn there, but you might want to look at that later. We have to build on the rock. Let us read verses 24 to 27. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." Who built his house on the sand. "And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." In this one chapter of Matthew, we read about the narrow way, false prophets, and knowing them by their fruits, those who are told, "I never knew you," and finally, that we are to build on the rock. There's a lot of wonderful understanding in just this one chapter of Matthew, chapter 7. Continuing with Mr. Armstrong's letter, he goes on to say, "It won't come easy. All your temptations, trials, persecutions and hardships will come from other people, or from the devil, or from the consequences of sin, which means violations of God's laws and ways. You must remember that you still have to live in a world organized and living in disregard to God's laws, a world governed by the sway of Satan and according to the impulses of pride and vanity, the lusts of the flesh, and the greed and tempers of human nature. If you were still of this world, the world would love its own, but because you have renounced this world and its ways, and are no longer of it, the world will hate you, persecute you, turn against you, even as it hated and persecuted your Saviour before you. So point number two is that we will have trials, persecution, and hardships. We will have trials, persecutions, and hardships. There are many scriptures I could use to prove this point, but time only allows for a few of these. If you turn to 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 to 12, here Paul is exhorting Timothy to follow the truth, telling him that he had endured difficulties, and no doubt he still was, and as we all must. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If we were promised an easy life with no trouble and persecution, it wouldn't prove anything except that people could endure an easy and persecution-free life. It is when the going gets tough that the tough get going, as the old saying goes. Managers and coaches of football teams often say that they learn more about their players when they go through a difficult period. They learn about the character of those in the team. Will they give up or roll up their sleeves to win through in the end? Will they keep trying even when things go wrong? Will they hide, or will their grit and determination show through? It is exactly the same process for members of God's team. In 1 Peter 4 verse 12, if you'll turn there, we read about Peter's exhortation to church members, and this was written at a time of tremendous persecution. The subheading is Suffering for God's Glory. 1 Peter 4 verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Peter says that they should not think it strange about the fiery trial that they were going through, and so much the more will this apply to us as we approach the end of this age. And just over the page in 1 Peter 5 verse 10 we read the following: But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. These scriptures are quite revealing. Yes, they apply to them at a time of great persecution, but we today are headed in the same direction in this crumbling society in which we live. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13, where we see the mercy of the great God, and where it talks about the tests and trials that true Christians must endure, and we know that Satan is the great tempter. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. This is a very comforting verse, in that whilst we may be tried and tested, God says that it will not be beyond our capacity to bear it. We must remember that we all have different thresholds. Some can endure great pain, others less so. Some dismiss problems relatively easily, whilst others can make a big fuss over the same issue. And in a way, that is why we can have some problems in the church, between brethren, where something is said and one person can take great exception to it, whilst it doesn't seem to bother some others at all. But back to the letter. Mr. Armstrong continues as follows. My peace I give unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full, said Jesus. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You will meet many afflictions, trials, tests, troubles, even more than before. But if you trust in Him, the Eternal will deliver you out of them all. All who live godly in Jesus Christ shall suffer persecution. But why? Because God has called you to surrender your life to Him, to give your life into His hands, that He may transform you into a perfect, holy, righteous character. God is Creator, and now with your consent, according to your own free will, you have placed yourself in His hands to change you, to create out of you the supreme masterpiece of all His creation. So point number three is that we should be at peace. Psalm 119, if you'll turn there, Psalm 119 is a very long psalm. It has 176 verses, and in verse 165 is a verse that many have clung on to during difficult times. Psalm 119, verse 165. It says, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Not just peace, but great peace. The word for peace is shalom, which means well, welfare, happy, friendly. And so in spite of mainstream Christianity saying that the law of God no longer needs to be kept, here we read that great peace have those who love your law, God's commandments, which are not grievous and should be kept, and they are by God's people in His true church. In John 16, verse 33, if you'll turn there, we read the words of Jesus just before His severe trial of crucifixion. John 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Ellicott's commentary for English readers states the following. The life in the world is but the life as it is seen by others. The true life is that which is in communion with God through Christ. And that is one of never failing peace, with no tribulation can ever effect. Peace is the Christian's birthright, and his joy no one taketh from him. It is only when we are in Christ that we rest and realize peace. All else brings distraction, even delights trouble. The world may give excitement, the world may give vulgar and fleeting joys, the world may give stimulus to much that is good and true in us, but there is only one thing that gives peace, and that is our hearts should dwell in the fortress and should ever be surrounded by Jesus Christ. In Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, if you'll turn there, Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul writes here to the brethren. He says, Philippians 4, verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." Matthew Henry's concise commentary observes as follows: "The peace of God, the comfortable sense of being reconciled to God and having a part in his favour, this peace will keep our hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. It will keep us from sinning under troubles and from sinking under them, keep us calm and with inward satisfaction. Believers are to get and to keep a good name, a name for good things with God and good men. The way to have the God of peace with us is to keep close to our duty." Back to the letter of Mr. Armstrong. He asked the question, "What is character?" He goes on to say, "And character means self-direction, with God's help, into God's way of life. You'll find it is a new and different way of life from the way you have lived up to now. It means self-denial. It means self-discipline. It means resisting all that is evil or wrong in your nature. It means breaking up wrong habits, rooting them out of your life, and instilling into your life new habits, and making these newer right ways fixed habit. This is not easy. It takes willpower. It requires determination. Besides all this, God will permit trials and tests to come upon you, severe problems. He will permit circumstances to drive you to him for help, for deliverance. You may soon think no one in the world is troubled like you are. You will begin to wonder why you have greater trouble to face than anyone else on earth, not realizing that all other Christians are going through the same tests. Perhaps closest relatives will turn against you, probably because of the word of God, the truth you have embraced and started to live. But if you learn the lesson of faith, and if you have patience, you may know that you will be delivered out of every trouble that comes up. God has promised to deliver you from every trial if you obey and trust him. You see, you are now his very own child, actually begotten of him just as much as you were begotten of your human father." So that brings us to point number four, is that we must develop holy, righteous character. We must develop holy, righteous character. If you turn to Psalm 15, which is just five verses long and is headed "The Character of Those Who May Dwell with the Lord," this is very appropriate for this point about developing holy, righteous character. Psalm 15, verse 1, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. That is, he doesn't justify or make excuses for, but he honours those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, that is, he's not interested in profiting financially at the expense of others, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. This is a psalm of David, and we can see from this that he was a man after God's own heart. That's how God saw him, and we can see why from this psalm. In Colossians, if you'll turn there, in Colossians 3, verses 12 to 15, we read about the character of the new man. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Members of the true church of God are called the elect of God, a calling of the highest importance. It doesn't get any more important than this. It then goes on to list those attributes that we must have and develop. We have to bear with one another. Do we do that? We have to forgive one another. Do we do that? We have to put on love. Do we do that? We have to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. Do we do that? These are the attributes of the new man, no longer thinking and behaving like the world, but aiming to follow Jesus Christ in everything because he was perfect and is the perfect role model. In 2 Peter 1, if you'll turn there, 2 Peter 1, verses 5 to 7, we read about the fruitful growth in the truth. 2 Peter 1, verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Benson's commentary states this: besides your renouncing the corruption that is in the world, you must increase in all the graces of God's Spirit and in the virtues to which they naturally lead. Our earnestness and diligence must follow the gift of God and will be followed by an increase of all his gifts. I could have mentioned Galatians 5, verses 22 to 23, which is about the fruit of the Spirit, but time doesn't allow today, but you may want to make a note and review this with the other scriptures later. Back to the letter again. Mr. Armstrong continues, when God gave you the precious gift of his Holy Spirit, place his Spirit within you to renew your mind, give you a sounder, more understanding mind, fill you with his love, faith, patience, power, goodness, his own character. In short, you became an actual begotten son or daughter of God, not merely a creature or being he created, but his very own child, actually begotten of him by his seed, so to speak. His spirit entering within you, he is now your father. Not figuratively, but actually, really. Now you can go to him, just as any child can go to his father, for counsel and for advice, for wisdom, for correction, for help in the time of need. Would a good human father deny his own child any good thing the child might really need? Neither will your heavenly Father deny you anything that is really for your good. If a human father heard the screams of his child, ran and found his child imprisoned in a burning building, would he break inside and rescue his child from danger? Your heavenly Father has given you his written promise to deliver you from every danger, trouble, or trial if you call on him, obey him, and rely on him. Since you are now a real, begotten child of God, now one of the family of God, which is his true church, you are one of his heirs. Angels are not sons, but servants. And a servant is not an heir like a son. You are now a co-heir with Christ, to inherit with him all things, eternal life, this earth as an everlasting possession, eternal happiness and joy. So point number 5 is that we must rely on God and obey him. We must rely on God and obey him. We must rely on God for all things. We read in 2 Chronicles 13 verse 18, please turn there, where our forefathers actually relied on God. There were times when their faith failed them, but this was not one of them. 2 Chronicles 13 verse 18. Thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed, because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. McLaren's Expositions has this to say: our text gathers up the lesson taught, not to Judah or Israel alone, by victory and defeat, when it declares that to rely upon the Lord is to prevail. It opens for us the secret of victory in that far-off struggle and in today's conflicts. Abijah, king of Judah, was fighting the children of Israel, who lost 500,000 men, a huge number, and the children of Judah prevailed because of their reliance on God. In Acts 5 verse 29, if you'll turn there, we find the apostles had been put in prison but had been miraculously released by an angel of the Lord opening the prison doors. Acts 5 verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." They gave a short and a very penetrating answer. Their obedience was to the one who merited obedience, not mere mortal, fallible men. They justified what had been done. God had commanded them to teach in the name of Christ, and therefore they were duty-bound to do it, even though the religious authorities at that time, the chief priests, forbade them. Simply put, they relied fully on God and ignored what mere man in the form of the high priest had instructed them. over in 2 John verse 6, only one chapter in 2 John verse 6, we read further that they were obedient to the commandments of God. It reads, "This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." Obedience to God and his way is the only way. We must rely on him and obey what he says, and that we are in line with his instructions. If anyone thinks that they can disobey God and not keep his commandments, we'll be in for a shock. Obedience to and reliance on God are the keys. Back to Mr. Armstrong's letter. "But we are now only heirs, only begotten sons. And just as it was necessary for us to grow physically from the time we were begotten in our mother's wombs until we developed ready to be born, finally separated from the dependence on the mother for nourishment and sustenance, and coming into individual and separate existence, so the begotten spiritual infant must grow and develop spiritually, being fed the spiritual food, the Word of God, by the Mother of us all, the true Church, until, at the coming of Christ, we shall be changed, finally born of God, to have eternal life inherent in ourselves, and to be actually inheritors and possessors of the wonderful kingdom of God." Point number six is that we are now begotten sons and daughters of God. We are now begotten sons and daughters of God. It's incredible, I know. This is a truth that none of the mainstream churches really understand. They can read the words, but they seem to come to the conclusion other than the correct one. If you said to them that we are to become members of the God family and be God as God is God, they would disagree, saying that such a comment was preposterous or even blasphemy. But is it? Let us look at a few scriptures that confirm this understanding. Please turn to Romans 8, verses 16 to 20. Romans 8, verses 16 to 20. Verse 16, "The Spirit himself, better itself, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." What does it say? "We are children of God." Verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Now that cannot be put any clearer. It says that we are to be joint heirs with Christ. He is the firstborn, and we are begotten to be born again at the resurrection. There is a hierarchy, of course. The hierarchy is that the Father is at the top, then Jesus Christ, and then, after that, it is us. It is us. It is amazing. Verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." In the Jameson Fawcett Brown Bible Commentary, we read the following: The apostle, fired with the thought of the future glory of the saints, pours forth this splendid passage in which he represents the whole creation groaning under its present degradation and looking and longing for the revelation of this glory as the end and consummation of its existence. In 2 Corinthians 6, verses 17 to 18, we find further evidence that we are to be fully fledged members of the God family. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. The Lord Almighty here in verse 18 gives us this assurance that we shall be his sons and daughters. And this is also given in Isaiah 43 verse 6 and Hosea 1 verse 10 and in other places. Conversely, anyone who is not faithful and a true Christian cannot be a child of God. In Colossians 1 verse 18 is further evidence. The he in this verse is obviously Jesus Christ. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. This is also very simple. Jesus is the head of the body, the church, and is the firstborn, clearly indicating that others must follow. If there were no others to be born of God, it would be redundant to say firstborn. But firstborn means that there are others to follow. In 1 John 3 verse 2, we read more of the same. These verses cannot be just dismissed by a wave of a Protestant or Catholic hand, dismissing the fact that the Bible teaches that we are to be fully fledged members of the eternal family of God, currently comprising the Father and Jesus Christ, but so many more to be added to that number at the resurrection at Christ's return, and during the millennium, and later on in the great white throne judgment. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is 1 John 3 verse 2. We are children of God now, begotten, to be born at the resurrection, and then to look like and be like Jesus Christ. And how does Jesus Christ look? Well, please turn to Revelation 1, verses 13 to 14. The subheading before verse 9 is the vision of the Son of Man. The Apostle John saw these visions, and the description of Jesus Christ is very striking, to say the least. Revelation 1, verse 13. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. If we are to be like him, and this is his description, then we can see that this will also apply to us. Yes, it is mind-boggling, but Scripture is very clear. I'm not going to turn there, but we read a few pages on in Revelation 21 verse 7 the following, where it states, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." These few scriptures could not be any clearer or any plainer. We are to be members of the God family and to look like Jesus Christ, who himself looks like the Father. Mind-boggling truths indeed, but truths nevertheless. Back again to the letter. In order to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord, in order to develop spiritually and overcome, and have perfected in you the character of God, ready to be fully born of God, you must do two things daily without fail. You must not only read, but eagerly, earnestly study the Word of God to learn how to live. You must live according to God's teachings in His Bible. You must make it your guide for everything you do. In this way, God talks to you. But you must also talk to Him. You must go to a private place, alone with God, and have long talks with Him. Yes, every day. Unburden your heart to Him. Take all your problems, your interests, your plans, your troubles to Him. Talk over everything with Him continually. Then, even when going about your work, when walking down the street, when driving your car, or wherever you are, or whatever you do, talk with God as you work, or as you drive, or walk along. Go to a private place and kneel in prayer on both knees as often as you can, and at least once every day, but talk with God often in between. Pray without ceasing. Keep close to Him. You can't afford to be without the security of His constant guidance and protection. And that is the close of the letter, and so point number 7 is that we must build a close relationship with God. Point number 7 is that we must build a close relationship with God. I have heard so many say that they have a close personal relationship with God, but many are mistaken because they think that they can just give their heart to the Lord and everything then is a done deal. Our relationship with God begins when God calls us or draws us, as Jesus said. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We have to be called to the true way of life and be obedient to God and his ways. We can't build a relationship with God without prayer and Bible study and reading. Let us read Psalm 73 verse 28, which is a psalm of Asaph with the subheading of "The Tragedy of the Wicked and the Blessedness of Trust in God." Psalm 73 verse 28. "But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." As we are representatives of God's way of life, we must present ourselves to others in the very best way so that this reflects well on God. Of course, many may not know that we are members of the Church of God, the true Church of God. In fact, many of them may not care either. But that does not reduce the need for us to reflect God in the very best way possible at all times. In James 4 verse 8, we see a great recipe for overcoming Satan and his demons, the world, our own human nature, and our own bad habits. James 4 verse 8 says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Although God is invisible to we mortals, he can become the most reliable, trusted, and loving reality in our lives. We must build a close relationship with God. I'm not going to turn there, but we can read in Psalm 139, verses 7 to 14, how David described his experience of God's greatness and nearness to him, and we can be the same. Please turn to Revelation 5, verse 8, where we read about the importance of our prayers. Revelation 5, verse 8. "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Sincere prayer is very powerful because, as we read in this verse, God takes them seriously. He loves to hear our prayers and will answer them according to his will. The Bible is more valuable than all the rest of the books in the world combined, and is the world's best-selling book, and has been for as long as anyone can remember. It is God's revelation to his creation regarding his master plan of salvation and how we should live his way of life. We read that even kings in the Old Testament were commanded to read the scriptures daily. I'm not going to turn there, but we read that in Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 to 20. The Bible is the word of God, and he speaks to us through this, and we must listen carefully. Prayer and Bible study are the start of building a meaningful relationship with the great God of the universe. Add in meditation and fasting, and we are well on our way. I would add my own point, which is number 8. Our future is pictured by this Feast of Tabernacles. Point number 8. Our future is pictured by this Feast of Tabernacles. In an old correspondence course produced by the church many years ago, the following comments were made about the Feast of Tabernacles. "God wants that free now, wants you that free now, free to meditate on his purpose and on how to fulfill it. The Feast of Tabernacles is intended to separate and free us from the world, dwelling in booths, temporary habitations, away from our everyday surroundings, away from our jobs, our customary thoughts, influences, and personal contacts. We picture by our thoughts and actions the freedom and peace of the millennium. We get away from the world at this season to typify that we don't belong in this world's society anymore. We must keep the Feast of Tabernacles now to become really separate, free from the flesh and its nature then. God's people keep the Feast of Tabernacles with a purpose. They are preparing now for the job they will have to do during the millennium. Being physical, we learn by that which is physical. Just as God, His character, His power is made evident to us through the created material universe, so we must learn to be ruling gods by learning to rightly use the physical things that God gives us. By practicing God's laws and experiencing the result, peace, harmony, and joy of group living at the Feast of Tabernacles, we learn the value of obeying. The Feast of Tabernacles, as carried out today, is actually a tiny but happy foretaste of the happy world tomorrow, when the Spirit of God will lead every human. We show now, by the way we live together in harmony, that this whole sin-sick, unhappy world could and will be. There are lessons to be learned by living and worshipping with others of God's people that simply would not be learned in any other way. There are days of concentrated teaching by God's ministers, days of continuous, genuine fellowship. The end of those quotes. Now today I probably haven't told you anything that you didn't know, unless you are very new to the faith. But ignoring any of these issues that I brought to your attention today would not be wise. Let us just recap on these 8 points. 1. Our chosen path is the narrow way. 2. We will have trials, persecutions, and hardships, and maybe some of us are having those right now. 3. With the knowledge that we have been given, we should be at peace. 4. We must develop holy, righteous character. 5. We must rely on God and obey Him. We are now begotten sons and daughters of God. We must build a close relationship with God. And 8. Our future is pictured by this Feast of Tabernacles. Let us make the most of this very special time of the year, the Feast of Tabernacles, and make sure that we stay with the way that God has called us to keep, so that we will be involved in the reality which this feast pictures, when the kingdom of God is set up with Christ ruling and reigning on earth, and with us at that time assisting Him in all that needs to be done. Yes, we will have tests. Yes, we will have trials. Yes, we will have difficulties. Yes, we will suffer persecution, but it is all worthwhile because we can have peace now and a wonderful future to look forward to.